Acts chapter number 5, if you would please. Acts chapter number 5. We will deal with the end of chapter 5 and then go into chapter 6 this morning. We continue our series on Peter, a man like us. This morning we'd like to address the problems of the church. Not all of them, but just a few of them that's in this chapter. End of this chapter in the beginning. Not all of them internal. There was some external and some internal. Because we're sinners, because there's an enemy, we will have issues in the church. It's always going to be the case. How we handle them makes a huge difference. What does it take to stop you? What would it take to stop the church from advancing? What would be the difficulties that would put them on hold? This is supposed to be someone's direct entries of their diary. Sunday a.m., May 5th, preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday p.m., May 5th, preached in St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday a.m., May 12th, preached at St. Jude's. Can't go back there either. Sunday a.m., May 19th, preached at St. Somebody Else's. I'm like, St. Somebody Else's, is that the name of a church? I'm like, what? Okay. Deacons called special meeting and said I couldn't return. Sunday p.m., May 19th, preached on the street. Kicked off the street. Sunday a.m., May 26th, preached in a meadow. Chased out of the meadow as bull was turned loose during service. Sunday a.m., June 2nd, preached on the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday p.m., June 2nd, afternoon, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came to hear me preach. John Wesley. Amazing. When you read that, you think, well, a lot of us would probably said, well, God, I tried. You obviously don't want me to preach anywhere. John Wesley apparently said, Lord, I just hadn't found the place you want me to preach yet. Found a lot of places you don't want me to, but I hadn't found the one you want me to yet. As we look at this text of Scripture this morning, we must never allow problems, whether internal or external, to stop the work of God. Father, we pray this morning that our hearts would be in tune with your word. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture, as all of them are. I pray that as we read this text, that you would be pleased. As we work through it, that you would be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen. If you remember, we look back to Acts chapter 5 we dealt with last week. Ananias and Sapphira came into the church. They lied. They were immediately struck down by the Holy Spirit. Were buried. Great fear came on the church. God began to multiply things. All this happened. And then the disciples were once again arrested. And brought before the council and said, hey, look, this is not going to be good. Remember, they put them in prison. They got out of prison, doors locked, guards there. How'd they get out? I don't know, but they're standing out there preaching still. Okay, let's very carefully go get them again because we don't want to have the crowd, da-da-da. All that is taking place. That's the context then of verse 29. Just prior to that, it says, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We talked about that last week. Verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. and we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that what ye intend to do as touching these men. For behold, these days arose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. What a true statement. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. To him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, that's an interesting statement, since if it's of men, it'll come to naught, leave them alone. If it's of God, you're fighting against God. Okay, we're going to beat them anyway. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. We've already touched on this at one point, but I want us to look at, number one, the persecution of the work. A few chapters ago, we talked about the persecution of the church beginning, and now it's intensifying. They've been arrested, thrown in jail, they've been released, but now they're standing before the council again. Gamaliel, which is a very interesting character, he's very influential in Jerusalem. Paul sat at his feet. He gives incredible counsel here. Some believe that Gamaliel was already questioning whether or not this Jesus was legitimate. It would be very interesting how that played, if that's true. We don't know that. We don't have any recording of that. But if that's true, how that might have played into the conversion of the Apostle Paul, as maybe some of these questions begin to be asked. We don't know exactly all of that. But that takes place, and they agreed to him. Okay, we're not going to kill him. We'll just beat him. And then we'll let them go, telling them, hey, don't preach in this guy's name. And, of course, the apostles already made it clear. Peter said, we're not going to obey you. We are to obey God rather than man. So we see the persecution of the work. Let's look at, first off, the contradiction. The contradiction. Who really is the authority here? That's the question. Are the Pharisees the ones in authority right now, or is God in authority? The apostles contend that God's in authority. The Pharisees contend, and the Sadducees in the council, they contend that they're in authority. Peter makes it very clear. If there's a conflict between you and God, we've placed God above you. Now, that wouldn't have set very well with them. That's obvious from the Gospels, because once they figured out that Jesus was come to set up a kingdom unlike what they wanted, and that they might lose their place, they wanted to get rid of him too. So that's not going to sit very well with them. Peter again takes this opportunity to preach. Did you notice that? Peter could have said, hey, pals, we are to obey God rather than man. And that could have been it. Peter once again says, can I tell you something? This guy that you killed, he's the prince and savior for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. If you will repent, he will take you. Peter takes all these opportunities to do that. And then he gives them their purpose. Hey, this is what we're going to do. We're his witnesses. We've been told to witness for him, and the Holy Ghost have also made that plain to us. And I'm just going to tell you, we're going to obey God. I love that. Who's your authority? Who's your authority? It should be God, the contradiction. But we see, number two, the conviction. Verse 31 of this text has an implied contrast. The Lord Jesus is giving repentance, but the Sanhedrin is refusing to repent. He is giving forgiveness of sins, but the Sanhedrin is refusing to ask for it. He says he would give it. In that context, it's like It's offered to you, but you're utterly rejecting it. And we know, of course, that they did reject it. We see that when they heard these things, verse 33, they were cut to the heart. This idea is they were literally sawn asunder. One author said this phrase is used only twice in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, both times in Acts. Here in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, both occurrences expresses the unreasoning fury that persecutors have towards good men who tell them the truth. They were cut to the heart. You know what's interesting as we look at even just the book of Acts, that conviction can produce two responses. Or we could say two responses to truth. But when they preach a message, what happens? Well, we see first off there's resistance. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible says that this same group of men, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, in Stephen's incredible message, the longest message recorded in the book of Acts, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul brings an illustration of this. He says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the truth." There's resistance to truth. But number two, there's repentance to truth. That's the two options. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest, what shall we do?" 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Can I tell you, I don't care who you are this morning, those are your two responses. You will either resist the truth or you repent at the truth. There's no middle ground. Those are our two options, and we all respond one way or the other. How do you respond to truth? So we see the contradiction and the conviction, but number three, we see the call. Gamaliel stops them and says, wait a minute, guys. Let's talk about this. You're going to start killing people. Let's really work through whether this is a logical thing to do. By the way, the Sanhedrin had no authority to kill anybody. They didn't have the authority. They make that clear even when they crucified Jesus, that they didn't have the authority to do so. You're like, wait a minute, Pastor. In just a few minutes, a few chapters, they're going to kill Stephen. Yep. The killing of Stephen is almost like a mad dog crowd, totally out of control, and they kill him totally outside the law. Very interesting how that plays out. But Gamaliel said, hey, wait a minute. What's going to happen here? He was, by the way, a highly respected Pharisee whom men called the beauty of the law. Matter of fact, it's commonly reported that when he died, it was said, since Rabbein, which was a term of endearment, Rabbein was one of even extra reverement, if you will. Gamaliel died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time. That's how revered he was. He makes a logical argument. No question, at this writing, Paul would have already been under his tutelage and had been for some time, because it's only going to be a few chapters later that we see the Apostle Paul introduced to us, at that time known as Saul. But we see fourthly, the consequences in the command. What do they say to them? Okay, here's what we're going to do. They beat them, and then they said, don't you dare preach in this name. Now, they've already tried that. They've already threatened them at this council. They've already brought it back up, and Peter said, I'm sorry, we're not going to do that. Beatings and threatenings were not going to change their answer. They were solid on the truth, and that wasn't going to change. You know, it's interesting. People will use intimidation on people because they think, if that happened to me, I'd give in. But they don't know how solidly these men are behind this truth. They were firm in their God. How firm are you in your relationship with God? Again, what would it take to stop you? But then we see, fifthly, the counting. Did you notice what they did? They were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow. Rejoicing in difficulties. It wasn't just that they walked out of there with a joyful heart. They actually said, yes. Can you believe it? We actually got to take a beating for God. God counted us worthy to do that. Wow. Peter would later write in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy if ye be reproached for the name of Christ. Happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't record for us what Peter must have been thinking. But I can't help but wonder if Peter doesn't walk out of that beating thinking, I didn't deny him this time. I stood for him this time. I would rather take that beating than to deny my Lord again. I don't know that he said that, but you know that had to cross his mind. It had sure enough crossed my mind if I denied him before. What a precious thing this was for them. How do you respond to difficulties? How do you respond to difficulties? Do you walk out of those and go, thank you, Lord, for the privilege of going through these things? Do you continue the job Jesus asked you to do? Regardless of the threats, regardless of what people are going to do you, regardless of what they say, I'm going to do what God asked me to do. But we see not only the persecution, and that was an external problem, but all of a sudden now there's an internal problem. And we see number two, the problem in the work. The problem in the work. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, that would be an understatement. We've already demonstrated that probably minimum 10,000 were added to the church. It would not be unrealistic to say it could have been as many as 20 or 30,000 at this point. Because multiple passages, and including without the numbers that he actually gives us, say, and daily people were being saved. Multitudes, it says, were saved. So this is a rapid growing situation. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, these were not Gentiles, though they could have been, but more than likely they were Hellenistic Jews. They were Jewish people that were very much in the Greek society, Hellenistic, if you will. They were murmuring about what was taking place. Well, the ladies who are Hebrews and they were in this, they're being taken care of and we're not being taken care of. That's the idea. The Grecian widows were not being treated the same as the Hebrew widows. This may have been, by the way, a legitimate complaint. But the way it was voiced was not legitimate. There may have been some real discrepancies here, but the way it was carried out was not good, because the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Are you part of the problem or part of the solution? Be part of that solution. The problem in the work. But we see number three, the priority of the work. So what do the disciples do then? Well, the Bible says in verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The priority of the work. Okay, the disciples said this, hey, look, we have something that God has given us to do. That something is, we are to be in the Word, and we are to be praying. And God hasn't called someone else to do that. He's called us to do that, but you can serve tables. Now, understand a couple things. Based upon the rest of Scripture, It doesn't mean that the disciples were too good to serve tables. It just means that wasn't what God asked them to do. God had asked them to pour themselves into the Word. It's very significant, as one author put it, that the apostles put their prayer life on the same plane as the preaching of the Word. In other words, this is what they're supposed to be doing. The issue was not that the work wasn't important or that they were too good for it. The issue was, what had God called them to do? Did you get that? That's really important as we move forward. What did God call them to do? The truth is, on a weekly, daily basis, I should be in the Word and I should be praying more than any of you. Matter of fact, that's the chief thing you pay me to do. That's what God's Word says. That's supposed to be my priority, to be in the Word and to pray. What has God called you to do? Are you doing it? Are you doing what God's called you to do? We see number four, the people doing the work. So the disciples say, here's what needs to happen. You need to look out some men among you, and you need to give them the job of waiting on tables. Now, it's very interesting. Notice what they said. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Now, that kind of begs some questions. Why was it important for the men to be honest, Holy Spirit-filled, and have wisdom to wait on tables? Now, don't miss this. No job in the church should be done in the flesh. No job in the church should be done with dishonesty. No job in the church should be devoid of wisdom. This text, I think, proves that it wasn't that their work was more important than the other. It was, here's what God's called them to do. Here's what God's called you to do. And by the way, if you want to just serve tables, can I tell you what you need? You need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. You need to be honest men. You need to be men of wisdom. And we're going to see some of the men that they chose were pretty incredible men. Matter of fact, Lord willing, next week we'll look at two of those men, Philip and Stephen. Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Philip served God tenaciously for years and years and years and raised a godly family. By the way, all seven names of these men are Greek. The presumption is that they were all Hellenistic Jews. Okay, now remember the beginning. The Grecians made the complaint. So what does the church do? The church says, well, to solve this problem, let's choose men who are all Hellenistic, and then we'll know that it's going to be fairly divided. The deacons then, and there's some debate, are these the first deacons? Are they not the first deacons? Honestly, the debate is over minuscule stuff. The truth is, these men served, and they had some qualifications to them. The office of deacon is laid out later, and God gives us some more specifics about that. If these weren't men that were deacons now, they certainly were the precursor to it. And I don't think it makes a whole lot of difference for us to split hairs over it. But they were dealing with material responsibilities. It is noteworthy that the last deacon, Nicholas, was not a Jew by birth. He was a convert from the Gentiles. By the way, again, the next couple of chapters, we're going to see a transition from primarily a Jewish church to almost exclusively a Gentile church. The church did the choosing. The apostles prayed for their ministry. We are introduced here, although we've already seen it in seed form in Acts chapter 1, we're introduced to the idea of congregational rule. The church did the choosing out from among them. Who are these men? Now, normally every week we set aside a time, I do, to a particular ministry that we're thankful for. It's kind of interesting. On my list this morning were our deacons. And then we're preaching in this text. Only the Holy Spirit can put that together. We have five men serving as deacons, and they're all here this morning. Would you men stand for me, please? Real quick, Brother Andrew's in the sound booth, okay, so you'll miss him. I am incredibly grateful for these men. The wisdom that these men give, the care for the work, the load that they take off of me, the conscientiousness of it. You know, sometimes in churches, deacons understand the business side of things, but they totally miss the faith side of things. But I'm going to tell you, that's not these men. Now, they have some incredible business sense, but they have an incredible balance of faith. And I am very grateful that these men serve here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Thank you, men, for that very much, and their wives also as a result. Now, I want you to notice the results of this. What happens to the church? Now, the Bible says here, the saying pleased the whole multitude, verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and he gives a bunch of names there, some of them who knows how to sell them, say them, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now notice the results. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The church continues to grow. Why? Because some men took the load and did something that God wanted them to do so that the apostles could do what God asked them to do. And the church expanded because everybody was involved in the work. What a wonderful thrill that is. The word increased. The church grows. And this little statement, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And we've talked about that before, as we've looked at the idea of the priestly shepherds, and I believe the lambs that were in the Bethlehem field were maintained by priestly shepherds. I personally believe that the people who came to Jesus' birth were men who were priestly men. I think they saw that. They understood all that. These men would have been men who could have seen in the temple. They could have seen the veil rent from top to bottom. They knew it wasn't fabricated. They knew it was legit. By the way, most historians believe that when that veil was rent, there was no Ark of the Covenant back there. That it had long gone. It had already been gone. And the high priest knew it. And they understood, whoa, wait a minute. They understood that they could look into the Holy of Holies, and now it was acceptable for them to do so. All these thoughts would have come back to them. And eventually, many of these men came to know Christ as their Savior. What a powerful thing that is. The people doing the work. How are you doing the work that God has called you to do? They say, well, I'm just in the parking lot. I don't need to be full of the Holy Spirit. Really? I don't really need to have any wisdom. Really? So the people in the parking lot, the very first person that a guest sees, you don't need any wisdom? You don't need any power of the Holy Spirit to be there? See, we've taken jobs in the church and said, this one's important and this one is less important, so therefore I don't need. No. God wants all of us to walk with Him. It's just as important. Are you content to be in the background and watch the work flourish? God's called some people to do that. We see, number 5, the power of a worker. We'll spend more time on Stephen next week. But notice in verse 8 here of chapter 6. The Bible says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Wow. Up here it says he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We know that he was a man of wisdom. We know that he was a man of honest reporter. They wouldn't have chosen him. Luke chooses to send out some specific characteristics of this man. If we were reading this for the very first time, we wouldn't know yet that Stephen was going to be the first martyr of the church. We wouldn't know yet that Stephen preached one of the most powerful messages recorded in the book of Acts and the longest message reported in the book of Acts. We wouldn't know that Stephen's death would massively impact a young man by the name of Saul, who just a few chapters later would finally surrender to the gospel. And wow, what a difference. We wouldn't know that yet. We would just be reading this. But Luke's given us these details that are important. The power of a worker. As I said, I wish we had a lot more time to spend on Stephen, Lord willing. We'll do that next week. But this is not primarily about a series on him either. It's about Peter. But he was one of the deacons, and God greatly used him. You may be a table waiter, but you should still be full of faith and power and do great things for God. Stephen didn't say, that's not my job. Stephen, by the way, Stephen had been chosen as a deacon to wait on those tables. And when it came opportunity for him to debate his faith or to preach his faith, Stephen didn't say, you know what, let me go get one of the apostles and I'll bring him back and we can talk about this again. That's not what he did. Notice what it says here. It says he was doing great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenes and Alexandrians and then of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. But they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned. They came up with people that could trick, could lie. Men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and called him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceases not to blaspheme, to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. That's good preaching because that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. And shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. Well, from a standpoint, yes, but Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Jewish tradition holds that in Jerusalem there were 480 synagogues. 480. All with just a little bit different stripe, and you can see some of them there. But Stephen is going to these locations apparently and trying to give truth. By the way, when truth can't hurt someone, then they lie about them. When they couldn't trap Jesus in falsehoods, they made him up and destroyed him. So they arrested him. Stephen standing before the council. Verse 15 is an amazing verse. They saw his face that had been the face of an angel. They're looking at, quote unquote, just a deacon. He's powerfully preached the word of God. He's done signs and miracles. He's done incredible things. Now he's standing before the same council that just a few chapters earlier had beaten the apostles and said, don't you dare speak in this name. And he's standing before them. By the way, we have no indication at all that Stephen had any kind of theological training. Officially, by the way. You can't read this message and not know he knew the Word of God, I can tell you that. I love how one author put this. They were studying his face, looking at one they thought was a wicked, blasphemous heretic. But they saw the clear eyes of an innocent man. A face shining with the glory of God and the demeanor of one who is delivering the Word of God in truth. It was the Sanhedrin that was on trial. I love it. By the way, by the end of this chapter, they knew they were on trial. And they knew the only way they could do this is get rid of this voice. Because after all, if we don't like what somebody says, we just destroy the voice instead of changing us. Do you have God's power on your life? Well, Pastor, I keep the nursery on Sunday mornings. Do you have God's power on your life? Well, I mean, you know, I just take up the offering. Do you have God's power in your life? How is that demonstrated to others? Do they know that? What does your countenance say about you? If people were to look on your countenance, what would they say about you? Well, they'd probably say, he's a sourpuss. Do you have lemons for breakfast? What are they going to say about you? You know, Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 9 says, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. These men were looking on Stephen and they're like, I'll tell you, this is not the face of a heretic. This is the face of one that had been the face of an angel. Now, we understand from a Holy Spirit standpoint that Luke would have gotten his information because this book is the inspired word of God. From a human standpoint, where do you think he got this information? Where did he think he got the description that his face was as the face of an angel? Could the Holy Spirit just have given him? Absolutely. No question about that. But I suspect, and so does a number of other men, I suspect that it's the Apostle Paul who was probably in that trial that could give him what Stephen looked like. You say, how do you know Apostle Paul was there? Because they laid their clothes at the feet of one named Saul. He was a part of this. Could he have never gotten Stephen's face out of his mind? I think that's highly possible. Could, when that light shone on him and he fell down and, who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus. Oh, you're kidding. We missed the Messiah. Oh, that's why Stephen was like he was. That's why he preached the message he did. Could all of that take it? Absolutely. But what does it take to stop you from doing what God wants you to do? What does it take to stop you from praying? What does it take to stop you from reading your Bible? What does it take to stop you from sharing the gospel? What does it take to stop you from ministering to someone else? What does it take to stop you? Well, I ministered to someone, they didn't like it. Is that going to stop you? Well, I ministered to someone and they didn't say thank you. Is that going to stop you? Well, nobody recognized me. Is that going to stop you? It didn't stop these men. They just kept serving God. Whether it's internal or external problems, we must not let the work of God stop. It's too important for us. Father, thank you for this text of Scripture. And when problems come, how we deal with those are critical. The church solved what was apparently a legitimate problem by involving more people in the work of the ministry. And oh, how the ministry blossomed as a result. Lord, we know there's going to be opposition, sometimes from without, sometimes from within. Lord, please help us to not stop, to just plow forward in the work of God. Now, Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you as Savior, these men were transformed. As Peter preached before the Sanhedrin that Jesus Christ is offering repentance of sins, and how people respond has a big deal this morning. And we pray that they would respond in repentance rather than in resistance. With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, how will you respond to the truth of God's word? Will there be a resistance to it? Yeah, well, Pastor, I'm going to walk out of here kind of neutral. No, you're not. You will either resist the truth or you'll repent. That is the only options. My friend, Jesus came to this earth to offer that repentance. And he wants you to accept it this morning. Whether that be in salvation or whether that be in some area of growth that you say, boy, I've allowed a lot to stop me. I'll let just about anything stop me. Well, I thought my ministry wasn't that important. Well, I'm just not really thinking about being filled with the Spirit when I come and walk in the parking lot, or whatever it may be, whatever ministry it is. Will you allow God to work this morning?